Isaiah chapter 1, the first of the major prophets. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC. He warned God's people of impending disaster, but he also brought them a message of hope. As we look at the division of the Old Testament books, we can divide it up into the first 5 books of the Bible being the Torah or the Law of Moses, the books that Moses wrote from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Covers about 2,500 years of man's history from Adam up until the days of Moses. And then we have the 12 historical books that takes us from Joshua all the way through the Babylonian captivity, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That covers about 1,000 years. And so you've got about 3,500 years with the Torah and the historical books. And then you have the poetical books and the prophets that fit within those years. And so the poetical books, mostly around the time of David and Solomon, and then the prophets, which is what we're going to be looking at over the next number of months, starting with the prophet Isaiah, the first, as I mentioned, of the major prophets. Major, not because their message is more important, but mostly because their books are longer than the minor prophets. Now, when we take a look at a timeline to see where this fits in, this really tests your vision, doesn't it? Okay, to see how well you can see this. Across the top, about 4,000, when you add up the genealogies, dates back to Adam. Then 2,000, rough numbers, Abraham, 1,000, David and Solomon. You come to the time of Christ, where he stepped in to our time and divided B.C. from A.D., and then the timeline takes us up into the 21st century. Again, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, covering about 2,500 years from the beginning, and then the historical books, Joshua, as they entered into the Promised Land until the return from the Babylonian captivity, about another 1,000 years, and then you can see where the prophets or the poetical books fit in there, mainly around the time of David and Solomon, but it swings back towards Abraham because most seem to think that Job lived around the time of Abraham or around the time of the patriarchs. Then the prophets fit in towards the latter part of the historical books. So the time when the kings ruled over Israel and Judah. So their ministry was to the nations of Israel and Judah during that timeline. That 1,000 years of history beginning from Joshua, when they came into the Promised Land, about 400 of those years, they were ruled by judges. That's where we read about Gideon and about Samson, and the last of those judges would be Samuel. But then the people of God, they wanted a king like all the other nations, and so God gave them a king. And he gave them King Saul. He was the first king of Israel. He reigned for 40 years. And then after Saul was David, a man after God's own heart. He also reigned for 40 years. And then David's son Solomon reigned for 40 years. So 120 years of a united kingdom in Israel. But then the kingdom was divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam. 10 of the 12 tribes went north, and they retained the name of Israel. The dominant tribe was Ephraim. The capital was Samaria. 2 of the tribes stayed south, Judah and Benjamin, and they were called after the dominant tribe, the tribe of Judah, the tribe that David was from, the tribe that the kings came from, and the capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. They were all idolatrous, and ultimately they went into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah always had a king on the throne that was a descendant of David. That's why you can kind of look at the color coding there and see that the line under David is purple, and then Solomon is purple, and then the southern kingdom of Judah is purple because that's the Davidic dynasty. There was a handful of good kings, but there was a lot of bad kings during the southern kingdom of Judah, and they ultimately went into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, when we look at where the Bible books fit in that tell us about these kings, it's starting from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is basically telling us about Samuel, the prophet, the judge, and also about the ministry of or the reign of King Saul. And then 2 Samuel is really the life of David. It tells us about David and his reign. But notice below 2 Samuel, there's 1 Chronicles there, because 1 Chronicles also tells us about the life of David. It parallels, if you will, 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings covers the time period from Solomon all the way until the Babylonian exile. Notice also that 2 Chronicles covers the same time period as 1 and 2 Kings. Notice again the color coding in Chronicles. It's purple because the dominant theme in Chronicles is that of David and his line following the southern kingdom of Judah, whereas 1 and 2 Kings is looking at both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah and bouncing back and forth between the different kings that were reigning. After that, we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's after they come back from Babylon into Israel again. And, of course, Esther fits within that time frame. Now, I say all that to show us where Isaiah is. When did Isaiah live? Where is his ministry? It's right around the time of the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. Right around the time and including the time that Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, but his message was also applicable to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, as it was a message of calling the people of God back to God himself. So if you want to read the historical background of the time that Isaiah is prophesying through, you would read 2 Kings chapters 14 through 20, in 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 32. The reason we can pinpoint that so well is we know exactly when he was prophesying by looking at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 1, because it tells us in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which you saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So as we go back to 2 Kings 14, through 20 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 32, we read of the reigns of these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so there's our background if we want to set the stage for the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, as we go through not just Isaiah, but the major and the minor prophets, there's a couple of things that I want to point out as we study the book and seek to interpret what they're saying. One of the main things is that the prophets used Hebrew poetry when they wrote. The poetical books, obviously, the Psalms and the book of Job and so forth are in Hebrew poetry, but so are the prophets as well. And one of the ways the editors of our Bibles has made us see that is by putting the typeset a little bit different. In most of your Bibles, if you notice in verse 1, the typeset is going all the way to the margin. That's showing us that verse 1 is like a narrative. It's prose. When you get to verse 2 and following, if you notice, the typeset is the margin is set in. That's letting us know that it's Hebrew poetry at that time. So you'll see that most of it is Hebrew poetry. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see again that the margins are set wide, showing us that it's prose. But then it goes right back to Hebrew poetry, the indented margins, until you get all the way to chapter 4. And if you look at the latter half of chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, you'll notice, if your editors did that with your Bible, you'll notice that the margins are out to the edge. That's letting us know where the prose is, the narrative, and where the Hebrew poetry is. Now, Hebrew poetry is the rhyming of ideas, the idea of parallelism or parallel thoughts. In other words, in our English poetry, we usually try and rhyme the words. Usually, not always, but usually try and rhyme the words. In Hebrew poetry, it's rhyming the thoughts or the ideas. So think about it this way. If you've got a thought that's stated, and then the next thought is similar to it but different, we can guess that it's either going to be synonymous to that first thought because of a parallel thought or a complete contrast. So we look to that for interpretation. I think a pretty good idea is chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey, its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Can you see some parallel thoughts that are going on in verse 3? You have the two animals in the first couple of phrases, the ox and the donkey. What of the ox and the donkey? Well, they know who their master is. They know who their owner is, and they know their master's crib or feeding trough. They know their master's provision for them. Contrast that with Israel, the latter part of the verse. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Well, does not know what? Does not consider what? Well, we go to the first part of the verse to see that God's people do not recognize him as their owner, does not recognize him as their sustainer and provider. And so can you see through that how Hebrew parallelism can help us in interpretation, and it will help us in interpretation as we go through the major and the minor prophets? Another thing I wanted to point out is what's referred to as dual fulfillment of prophecy. And that is where the prophet will speak of something that is yet to come, and it will have its fulfillment in a near time and also in a distant time. An example of that would be the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, the virgin will conceive and be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We just talked about that last weekend as we were speaking about the birth of Christ. Now, the initial fulfillment of that is that the virgin that's being referred to is actually Isaiah's wife, that she's going to have a baby. And God is going to be with them, with the southern kingdom of Judah, and bring deliverance during a certain period of time before that child gets too old. But we know from Matthew, though, Matthew chapter 1, that this has its ultimate fulfillment in the virgin birth of Christ, that Mary would supernaturally give birth to Jesus, and he would literally be God with us to come to his people, to save his people. So does that make sense? The idea of dual fulfillment of prophecy, and we'll see that more in the prophet Isaiah. Now, an outline of the book, a lot of people divide it, the first 39 chapters and the latter 27 chapters. I've got it divided in three here. The first 39 chapters is a message of impending judgment in Isaiah's day. In other words, Isaiah is speaking to the people of his day and letting them know that God's judgment is going to come upon them if they don't get it right with God. Okay, so that's basically the first 39 chapters. But then the latter 27 chapters, you have messages of hope and comfort. Specifically, chapters 40 through 55 is a message of comfort to the Babylonian captives, okay? Those who have been taken captive in Babylon. Now, that's not going to take place for over 100 years. And yet Isaiah is giving that passage, giving those verses to let those people know when they're sitting in Babylon in captivity that God is not through with them yet. And so they can derive comfort and hope from those chapters. And then chapters 56 through 66 is an exhortation to holiness for the returning exiles. In other words, those who have come back from Babylon, that they would live right so that God's judgment does not come upon them like it did upon their forefathers. So imagine that. Here Isaiah is speaking to the people of his day, and he's speaking to people that will live hundreds of years after him, when they would be in captivity in Babylon, and then after they would come back from Babylon. Of course, the way you can do this is God is the one who's giving them the word. He's receiving the word from God himself. Now, there's a number of really familiar passages and key passages in the book of Isaiah, and I kind of just wanted to give us a little snapshot of that as we're getting started with the book. The prophet Isaiah has a lot to say about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. As I already mentioned, chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Another one. Chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Chapter 40, verse 3, referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Chapter 61, beginning from verse 1, when Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4, he opened it to this passage and read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And then chapter 49, verse 6, God says to his Messiah, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." 28:16, "I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone." So Jesus, our Messiah, our rock, also though, chapter 8, verse 14, he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then ultimately, the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53, looking at verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Can you see here in the prophet Isaiah, he's spoken of the birth of Christ, he's spoken of the ministry of Jesus, and he's spoken of his sacrificial death, all right here in the book of Isaiah. Well, he also speaks about his second coming, too. He speaks about his millennial reign when he'll return and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, as well as that 7-year period that takes place just prior to the millennium, a time period known to us as the tribulation, known to those in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. So in chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Chapter 16, verse 4, "Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab." Now some, not all, not even many, but some think that chapter 16 is referring to God hiding his people during the tribulation at the rock city of Petra. Also, chapter 26, verse 20, "Enter your chambers until the indignation is past." Again, God's sustenance over Israel during the time of the tribulation. Chapter 24, verse 20, speaking about the cataclysmic events that will take place during that time. One of them, "The earth shall stagger like a drunkard," maybe a reference to the meteor showers that are hitting the earth that we read about in the book of Revelation, altering, as some see it, not all, but as some see it, altering the earth, preparing it for the time of the millennium, the time of more of a greenhouse effect. Chapter 24, verse 21, "The Lord will punish the host of exalted ones." Now, when you read those verses there, the end of chapter 24, it parallels the end of Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 as it talks about Satan being bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Chapter 21, verse 9, also chapter 47, it speaks of the fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. And chapter 63, verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone," as it speaks about Jesus coming to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon and to destroy Armageddon's armies, where he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And that segues us into the time of his millennial reign when he will set up his kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Nations aren't going to learn war anymore, but it will be a time of peace. Chapter 35, verse 1 tells us, "The desert shall blossom as a rose." Chapter 43, verse 19, "There will be rivers in the desert." Chapter 11, verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb," as it speaks in chapter 11 of the harmonizing of the animal kingdom, where they won't be at odds with one another anymore. Chapter 65, verse 20, "A child shall die 100 years old." Now, what this is speaking of is the longevity of life during the millennial reign. So if somebody died at 100, you go, "Wow, he was just a little kid." Why? Because people are living so long during that time period. And then chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." So it speaks of the first coming of Jesus and the events that will precede and carry on into his second coming. Pretty cool, isn't it? All in the prophet Isaiah. There's also a number of other passages that I think are really familiar to many of us, passages that are quoted in the New Testament and passages that we just, I think, derive sometimes a lot of direction or a lot of comfort from. One of the key chapters that we'll be looking at is Isaiah chapter 6. And this is where God wants to send someone forth to be his spokesman. And of course, Isaiah's response in chapter 6, verse 8 is, "Here am I, send me." Chapter 14 speaks about judgment on the king of Babylon, but it segues beyond that to the judgment upon Satan himself. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." A phrase of comfort, chapter 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." Jesus quoted from chapter 29, verse 13, concerning the religious leaders, "These honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus' ministry on earth and also in the millennial reign, 35, verse 5, "Eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears will be unstopped, and the lame will be able to walk." Chapter 40, verse 31, "They shall mount up with wings like eagles." 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Chapter 44, verse 6, God says, "I am the first and I am the last." Chapter 45, verse 23, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning. 48:22, God says, "There is no peace for the wicked." 49:16, "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Chapter 54, verse 17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." Chapter 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways." 55:11, my word shall not return to me void. 56:7, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Paul alluded to 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. 60:1, arise, shine, for your light has come. 64:6, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. 66:24, the very last verse of the book, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. This is a lot of familiar passages, isn't it? All in the book of Isaiah. And so packed full with a lot of hope, a lot of promises, a lot of passages that are quoted by the New Testament writers. But again, I'll draw your attention to the very last one, because that's how the book of Isaiah closes. It's that their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Again, it's important to remember that much of this is Isaiah calling the people of God to repent. They're a nation that has been blessed. They're a nation that was in covenant relationship with God, but they're a nation that has turned away from God. And so God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, calling his people to come back and warning them that if they do not come back, then judgment will fall upon them. A nation that entered into covenant at Mount Sinai, where God gave Israel his law, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And I'm sure they tried their hardest to do it, but they turned away. And when they turned away, God's judgment would come, because that was the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And so the nation would undergo judgment if they did not change their ways. I can't help, as we go through the prophets, but think of a modern-day parallel of our nation, how we've been founded on biblical principles, and how I feel like God has blessed us in this nation. And yet we have turned, just like Israel of old, away from the Lord. How do we know that? Well, we look at the Word of God, and we see what God likes and what he doesn't like. And we are doing, and we have legalized, things that God does not like. As we look at Israel as a pattern, they were blessed when they were serving God, and they were judged when they weren't. You can't help but make that connection, can you, between our nation today, and realize that we need to get back on the right track, I believe, if we're really going to be able to enjoy the blessings of God. And so let's start it off, chapter 1, verse 1. We're only going to do the first 20 verses. We're not going to take it up from verse 21 next week. We're going to go somewhere else. This is a summary of Isaiah, a thematic approach, if you will. And so there's a message that I want us to look at in chapter 1, the first 20 verses. It's a message in chapter 1 that's really a snapshot of the first 39 chapters. It's basically God showing Israel, you've turned your back on me, and if you don't come back to me, judgment is going to fall. And that's basically the message of the first 39 chapters. So let's go ahead and start off in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So right off the bat, we find out that this is a vision. This is something that the prophet saw, but it's something that he saw spiritually, if you know what I'm saying. It's how God spoke to him spiritually. He saw the word, if you will, of the Lord, and so he was able to thus speak forth what God had put upon his heart. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the prophet Isaiah, but I think we know more about Isaiah than we do about a lot of the other prophets. We know that Isaiah's name means, get this, Yahweh is salvation. Well, that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Yahweh is salvation. Remember, we were talking about Jesus last weekend, that his name is made up of two Hebrew words. You go back into the Hebrew, it's like Joshua, Yahshua, and it's Yahweh is salvation. Well, Isaiah has the same name made up of two Hebrew words, only those two Hebrew words, they're reversed. For Jesus, it would be Yahweh Shua. For Isaiah, it would be Shua Yah. And it comes to us as Isaiah. The IAH, a contraction of God's personal name. We see it in Jeremiah, Hezekiah, and so those are compound names with God and the personal name. And so Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation, and that's the message that he's seeking to bring to his people, is that God and God alone can save you. We find from chapters 7 and 8 that Isaiah was married, that he had two sons, and we see here in verse 1 that his message was to the southern kingdom of Judah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. As I already mentioned, he was prophesying during the time of the divided kingdom. The northern 10 tribes never had a good king, and so God brought them into captivity in 722 by the Assyrians. This is a shot of what the Middle East would look like today. And so you can see Israel there. Imagine it being divided in half, 10 tribes in the north being called Israel, 2 tribes in the south being called Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC. Now, we see that Isaiah's ministry spanned the time of 4 kings, Uzziah, or at least he was ministering during the time of 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. When you add up the time there, you've got probably a minimum of 40 years, more likely probably 60 plus years, that he was being the spokesman of God. That's a lifetime, isn't it? That God was using this man to speak to his people and to call his people back. He wasn't the only one, though. He was contemporary with Micah. Micah was also a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah at this time. And so you have Isaiah and Micah on the scene. You also have Hosea that is on the scene at the same time, and he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So you have 3 men of God that are trying to call God's people back to him, but sometimes it just seems like it's futile, unfortunately. Now, his reign spanned, or didn't span, but was happening during the time of these 4 kings. We know that he had contact with at least 2 of the kings we read about in verse 1. Ahaz, we find, chapter 7, Hezekiah, chapters 38 and 39. And tradition tells us, and this is 2nd century AD, Justin Martyr, tells us that the son of Hezekiah, King Manasseh, who was a bad king for the most part, that he sawed Isaiah asunder. And it's believed that that's what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, as he spoke of the persecution of the faithful of God, that some were sawn in two, that he's referring to the martyrdom of Isaiah. So that's what we know of Isaiah. As we look at this chapter here, we're seeing God's indictment against Israel. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." And so this is like God bringing Israel to court. It's his covenant lawsuit, if you will, against Israel. And in verse 2, he's calling heaven and earth as witnesses to witness what has taken place, that Israel, that Judah, that God's people have turned away like rebellious children. Now, some of you that have grown children, that have gone astray, you know what that's like. And you know the pain that that brings, where you've invested your life in these kids to bring them up. And you've provided for them as you've brought them up. And then they get old enough and they rebel against you and they go and they do their own thing. You know what that feels like, what kind of pain that brings. And this is what God is saying. Israel, they're my children and I have established them. I have provided for them and now they have turned their backs on me. And so he's calling heaven and earth as witnesses, if you will. Interesting thing to note, you go back to the beginning of this relationship between God and the children of Israel, the Mosaic Covenant. And you see Moses did much the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, he said, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live." This was the essence of the Mosaic Covenant, the law that God gave to Moses. If you'll obey God's ways, he'll bless you. If you rebel, he'll bring judgment upon you. And so Moses is, in essence, saying, okay, I'm calling heaven and earth as witnesses here. And all the children of Israel said, whatever the Lord says, that's what we're going to do. And again, I mean, that's kind of like us, isn't it? We want to be pleasing to the Lord. We want to do what God asks us to do. But so often we, and I'm speaking to Christians, we often think, well, yeah, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. And so this is what Israel was going to do, and this is what Moses is saying. Choose life. Choose life, the right path, that you might truly enjoy the life that God has for you. And so he calls heaven and earth here in verse 2. I've nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. Jumping down to verse 4, he calls them a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. It says they've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, a phrase that Isaiah uses some 25 times. They have turned away backward. Now, God goes on to speak about Israel's condition. Again, remember, Isaiah is prophesying at a time not when everything is going great in Judah and Israel. They've got the Assyrian Empire on their doorstep. Okay, the Assyrian army is already in the process of taking the 10 northern tribes. And as far as Judah goes, they're surrounding Judah and picking off the little villages that are outside there. And we're going to read when we get to the latter 30s of Isaiah, we're going to read about the Assyrian army encamping around Jerusalem to sack the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. So this is a very volatile time during this time period. And it's not that God's judgment hasn't fallen in the past upon his people. Again, I spoke of the rule of the judges for 400 years and the rule of the kings. I mean, this was a time where the people of God would live for him, but then a new generation would rise up and they would turn away from God and start serving idols. And so God would, he would punish them for the purpose of correcting them, to show them, again, according to the covenant, if you disobey, you know, you're going to suffer for it. And so he would bring that judgment upon them, the surrounding nations, and then they would cry out to God and God would raise up a deliverer, a Gideon or a Samson, you know, a Jephthah that would come and save them. But then another generation would rise up and they would turn away from God. And this cycle would continue over and over. And so God's judgment had been coming upon them to try and turn them back. Would it work this time to turn them back? Let's read verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So, verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And so, you know, is judgment going to, well, is it going to result in repentance, or is it going to result in more of a hard heart? And as he pictures them as a wounded soldier, if you will, one who's all cut up, but their sores are still oozing. They're not bandaged up and their land is left desolate, burned with fire. He says in verse 8, so the daughter of Zion, first of all, that phrase, the daughter of Zion, is simply referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem used synonymously in the scriptures. And so the daughter, the people, the inhabitants of Judah, specifically here, the capital, Jerusalem, verse 8, is left as a booth, a shelter in a vineyard, or as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, a temporal lodging place as opposed to a fortified city. In other words, a place that the enemy can just come and overrun in an instant. Why? Because they had turned against the Lord. Verse 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. The word remnant simply means survivors. Unless the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, this is another favorite phrase of Isaiah. He uses it some 54 times, the Lord of heaven's armies. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were obliterated because of their sinfulness. Completely wiped out, Genesis chapter 19. So we would have been like that. Why weren't we like that? You know, why didn't God just wipe out Israel? That's a really good question, isn't it? Why didn't he completely just wipe them off the face of the earth? You want to know why? The same reason he doesn't do it today. Because God made a promise to Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, an unconditional promise that God had a plan for them, that they would be a great nation, that they would inherit that land, and that the Messiah would come to save the world through their line. And so, unless the Lord of Heaven's armies had left to us a very small group of survivors, we would have been completely wiped out. Verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Again, Sodom was the epitome of sinfulness. And this is how he's referring to the leaders of his people. "You're the epitome of sinfulness. So hear the word of the Lord." Verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Now, he's referring to their animal sacrifices. I mean, God set up the sacrificial system when they came out of Egypt. This is how a sinful humanity under that covenant would approach a holy God. Their sin needed to be covered. And it was through blood that their sins would be atoned for. And so they had their various offerings. We read about it in the book of Leviticus on how they could approach God. We read of the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering. They had their offerings every single day, one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. And they had their weekly days, the Sabbath day. And they had their monthly new moon festivals where sacrifices were brought. And then their yearly feasts as well, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. God set this whole thing up. This is how his people can approach him, a holy God. So it's God's plan. It's the way it was to be done. It was also a picture, by the way, of one who would come and be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. All right? So God set this up, but as we read this right here, it's almost as if he's saying, "Why are you doing this?" Middle of verse 11, he says, "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand?" And you might say, well, he required it, but read on. "Who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile or worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure." Notice, iniquity and the sacred meeting. The problem wasn't the festival days. The problem was their sin. They were living in sin and they were going through the ritual motions. Are you with me on that? Do you get it? They were doing what God said to do, but they were living in sin. He continues on, verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Now, there's nothing wrong with those rituals, right? I mean, God's the one who instituted. He's the one who set it up for them to do that. In fact, we have rituals, if you will, today, or traditions, you might call it. We all go to church, don't we? On Sunday, we go once a week. And what do we do when we come here? Well, we sing. We sing songs of praise and worship to God, and we pray to him, don't we? And we read his word. And we also give for the work of the ministry. Those are all kind of traditional things, rituals, if you will, that we do, isn't it, on a continual basis. Well, how does God feel about those? Do you think he likes those rituals, that we sing to him and that we pray to him and read his word? Absolutely. I think so. Do you see the parallel, though? What if we're living in sin and still doing that? Do you think God likes that? This is the same God. You know, he doesn't change. He says, my soul hates that. He hates the hypocrisy. Okay, so for you, for me, I mean, if we've got, you name it, sin in our life, and we're thinking God's okay because I'm still doing the religious rituals, think again, because it's not true. It's what he loathes. It's an abomination to him. You know, maybe it's something we would call, you know, a really bad sin. You know, sin is sin. If I've got criticalness in my heart towards somebody, if I'm judgmental towards other people, if I just like to gossip about other people, God doesn't like those things. You know, if that's my lifestyle, that's the kind of thing that I do, and I think I'm okay because I'm still going to church, and I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me, okay? Then I know God doesn't like that at all. And so what do we need to do? We need to fix it. And that's what Isaiah is calling the people to do, to fix it, to come and get their life right with God. And of course, this echoes throughout the Old Testament that God's desire isn't for the external ritual. His desire is that the person's heart be right before him. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Hosea 6:6, God said, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Micah 6:6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Next verse, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? John Walvoord wrote, inward righteousness must accompany outward ritual for that ritual to mean anything to God. Inward righteousness must accompany outward ritual for that to mean anything to God. You see that? Our hearts just have to be in the right spot. We not only need to be doing the right thing, but we need to be doing it for the right reason too. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders of his day, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So it wasn't wrong for them to be going through the rituals. Those are good things that they did. And then we do. But the bad thing is they were neglecting the very heart of the law, to be merciful like God is merciful, to be just like God is just. So as we look at this, the application for us, I mean, it's not only doing the right thing, which that's the first part, right? If we're living, if we're doing things that we know are wrong, we need to stop doing. That's the first part. The second part is we need to make sure we're doing the right things with the right motives. That's even harder, isn't it? Because we can go through the motions and yet have wrong motivation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul said, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart or the motives of the heart. Ooh, that's deep, isn't it? Why do I go to church? Why do I sing songs? Why do I pray to God? Why do I read my Bible? What's the motive behind that? Are you with me? Why do I do it? And we look at our motives and that shifts, doesn't it? I mean, it can change. Sometimes it becomes a meaningless obligation. Like, I feel like I have to do it. Well, that's when it's time to go, wait a minute, wrong motive there. We want to do it because God is bidding us to come to him and calling us to himself, to spend time with him in his word, so we can learn more about who he is. As we look through this passage, we're seeing a glimpse of the heart of God that he does not like hypocrisy. And it's a message to God's people. And it's a message that is applicable to us today, is it not? I know it is to me. I know it speaks volumes to my heart as well. What's really challenging is when you get to verse 15 and when it says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Can you imagine God doing that? We're praying before him and he's like, oh, get away, get away. You know, we laugh at that, but that's what he's saying, isn't it? He doesn't want that. He doesn't want the hypocrisy. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So we get a good reality check this morning, don't we? And again, this is a snapshot, you guys, of the first 39 chapters. Is it a sobering message? That's the prophet Isaiah, okay? He was not a popular man in his day. And it's not a popular message today either, is it? Because it shakes you to your core. And you recognize, if you're honest with yourself, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize there's a lot of hypocrisy going on, you know, in my own life. And it's a constant evaluation. God, help me. God, help me be the person you've created me to be. Because I'd venture to guess that every single person in this room who is called by his name, genuinely, in their heart of hearts, want to please him, want to live lives that are pleasing to our Creator and the one who provides for our every need. And so we need his ongoing help. Well, you know, for Israel, what should they do about it? Verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now, we look at this and we see the initiative is on the individual, isn't it? You need to do something right here. And of course, we look at that and we go, wait a minute. God's the one who can help me. How can I help myself? Well, again, the Hebrew parallelism. Let's look at the remainder of the verse. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Can we do that? I mean, is it possible to do that? Under the new covenant, remember that as a Christian, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, right? There's something we need to be doing as Christians. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't forget verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As Christians, the Holy Spirit of God resides within, giving us the desire to live for him and the power to be able to do it. So we see God giving us everything we need. And he's basically saying, live the Christian life. I've put the desire in your heart. I've given you the power to be able to do it. And so you need to do it. You need to put away the evil from your doings. And you need to cease to do evil. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Basically, just get your life right with God is all he's saying, you know. Get your life right with God and his blessings will once again come. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We see the heart of God in this. I mean, there's judgment, absolutely. We're seeing judgment. But can you see the forgiveness of God right here? He's saying, come to me, and your blood-stained life is going to be washed clean into purity. Just come to me. That's what he seeks. That's his heart. That's his heart of love in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Forgiveness is what he offers. Come now, he says, and let us reason together. Remember, again, the setting is like that of a courtroom where God is indicting his people. He's called heaven and earth as witness. And when he says, come now and let us reason together, this isn't like negotiations, okay? This isn't like, okay, come and tell me why you're living in sin. Because as you people know, I mean, we have reasons why we live in sin, right? It's different than everybody else. I mean, God understands our heart, why we do the things we do. He's not saying that. He's not saying this is a time for negotiations, for you to tell me why you're doing the things you're doing. This is actually a legal term that's being used here. A law term used of arguing, convincing, or deciding a case in court. The people, John Walvoord writes, were to be convinced by their argumentation with God that he was right and they were wrong. They were to come and recognize they were in the wrong, he was in the right. The idea, come let us reason together, is come admit that what you're doing is the wrong thing. We see much the same thing in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see that the acknowledgement of sin or the acknowledging that I'm doing the wrong thing, that comes first and then comes the cleansing? Now, the idea, if we confess our sin in 1 John 1:9, the meaning of the word confess is literally to say the same thing. It's to say the same thing. What do you mean? Well, God said that's sin. And I'm coming and I'm saying, God, you're right. that is sin. And I've been doing the wrong thing. You're confessing. Come, let us reason together. Acknowledge that you're wrong and God's right. And then comes the forgiveness. Then comes the cleansing. Then our sins that were like scarlet are washed white as snow, white like wool. The consequences, verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good. Again, this was the essence of the Mosaic covenant, blessings for obedience. You do the right thing, things are going to go good for you. Do the wrong thing, God's punishment is going to come. Why? Just to hurt them? No, to correct them. And isn't that why we discipline our children? To bring correction, to help them go in the right way. And this is what he seeks to do with his people, to get them to turn and to come the right way. Again, I'll bring up Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where Moses said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, having said all this, admittedly, we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant of grace. Praise God for that, okay? It's all about what God has done for us at Calvary, that Jesus came to this earth and he died for our sin. That's the only way our lives can be right with God. It's the only way we can be forgiven and go to heaven, okay? So we're all clear about that. It's not a message of let's be good enough so that maybe I get to go to heaven. The only reason we can go to heaven is because Jesus died on Calvary's cross for your sin and my sin. What God asks us to do is put our trust in him. Okay, he's done it all, okay? However, the principle, I think, blessings for obedience, judgment for disobedience, I think we see that, don't we? I mean, we see that in both the Old and New Testaments. I think we even see that when the gospel is presented to the unbeliever for salvation. I mean, the person has a choice, does he not? I mean, if a person is not a Christian and somebody says, Jesus loves you, he died for your sins, you can have your life right with God, you put your faith in him, they have a choice that they can make. They might choose to say, no, I don't want that. But God is still extending that forgiveness, isn't he? If they say, no, I don't want that, what are they going to reap? They're going to reap an eternity separated from God. So there's still that principle of blessings for doing the right thing and judgment for not doing the right thing. The gospel really, I think, is encapsulated in one verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And notice, stop right there on that word love. It's God's love that we can be saved. And even though we're in the Old Testament prophets, and we're reading, are we not, about some serious judgment to come. And this is, again, just a snapshot of the next 38 verses, the 38 chapters that follow. Did you see the love of God in chapter 1 when we were going through this? Did anybody see that as we went through? I mean, he's pointing out the sin of Israel, but he's saying, come back to me. Absolutely. There's God's love. And so in John 3:16, the motive, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, that's our part. His part was coming and going to Calvary. Our part is faith. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we see that principle. God has extended life before us. And he would say, choose life that you might live. And it's each one's individual choice. Salvation. How about what the Bible calls sanctification? That's the rest of us who are Christians. That's our lives that we live now before God, what he wants to do in you and me, okay? How he wants to make us the kind of people that he's always wanted us to be. I mean, that same principle is there as well, isn't it? That if we do good things, then blessings, I'm not necessarily talking about material blessings, but if we do the right thing, we know our relationship with God is right on. If we've got sin in our life, then we know something is messed up, and we suffer because of that. So I think in sanctification as well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What does that mean? Well, if we do those kind of things that are against the ways of God, if we sow to that, we're going to reap back consequences. We all know that, don't we? We're going to reap back corruption in our life. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation. Still saved. But life is going to be hard. On the other hand, if we sow to the Spirit, well, what does that mean? Well, that means starting to pour in the good things, the things of God, like what we're doing this morning as we're lifting up our hearts in praise and adoration to Him, as we're going through His Word, and in our hearts, we're all making a choice here, going, God, this is resonating with me, and I want to do the right thing before You. I mean, this is the pouring in of the good, okay? As we do that, we're going to reap that quality of life that God wants us to have. The kind of life that we'll have with Him for all of eternity. And so it's set before us as well, on an ongoing basis, isn't it? Life and death, if you will. It's set before us, a life of victory as we walk with the Lord, or a life of defeat as we get sucked into things that we know that just aren't right. As we close it out here this morning, I think it would be great for all of us, myself included, to really be contemplating and asking God genuinely and sincerely, is there anything in my life that's not pleasing to You? For some of us, we know blatantly, okay, there's something I'm doing that's just, that's wrong. I got to make a choice there. For others of us, we're thinking, man, I want to make sure my life is right, but I really don't know. You know, there might be something that's just maybe critical attitudes, you know, maybe pride is the motivator as to why we've been doing a certain thing, something that we don't see initially, but when God shows us that, we see that it's actually there. It's a great time for us to just come bare before the Lord. And like David said, search my heart, O God, and see if there's any wicked way inside of me. And God is faithful when we come genuinely and openly, isn't He, to show us that. And so I think it's a great time as we close this to close in prayer. And each of you as well, just as the Lord leads you to ask God for His guidance. For those of you who would like prayer, we'll be here at the close of the service to pray with you, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that we can spend here in Your Word. Thank You for the revealing of who You are here in the first chapter of Isaiah, as we see Your desire for genuine hearts lived out before You. And Father, our desire deep within is to live uprightly before You. And so I pray, Lord, that You would help each one of us. I know You've given us the ability, the power to live uprightly before You. I've also known that You give us the choice whether to do that or not. So I pray, Father, right now that You would speak to each one of our hearts and let us know, is there anything that is displeasing in Your sight? That is in my life that I'm practicing, that I need to stop. Is there anything that You want to change in my life? Lord, we come before You open, willing, with humble hearts. Make us the people You want us to be for Your glory, that it would please You so that our relationship would be intact. And Father, we pray for those who might be listening to this who've not yet come to You. We pray that they would humble their hearts, that they would receive Your invitation to eternal life, that they might know You, the God of all eternity, who loves us so much and has proved that love at Calvary. We continue to pray that they would come and enter into that wonderful, loving relationship that You have for each one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.